Let's take just a moment again to pray. Heavenly Father, as we open your word, Lord, I don't ever want to open your word simply as a book, Lord. We open it as your living word. We open it as a representation of yourself. And as we come to it, we recognize that our human minds and our human experience and our human reason is not the tool with which to come to your word, Lord. Occasionally you use them, but we come to your word depending on your Holy Spirit. We come to you as the author, Lord. Your word is a means by which we come to you, expecting you to speak to us and for you, Lord, to bring your word alive. Lord, we love you and we ask that you would please be with us and give us what we need this morning. Amen. Can I have these lights on? Right, they're right there. Yes, thank you. I'd like to read from Philippians 3, this is verse 12 through verse 14. Paul's been talking, and we're kind of breaking in on the middle of a passage. Paul has been talking about his own life, his own purpose, his own drive, why he did what it was that he did. And then he says, "Not that I have already obtained all of this, or have already been made perfect, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me. Brothers, I do not consider myself yet to have taken hold of it, but one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. I'd like to speak not so much directly on this passage. I'm sure that we will someday. Philippians 3 is a favorite chapter for most all of us, I'm sure. But I'd like to speak a little bit about goals, and it being the new year, a little bit of what I would like to see happen in the church this coming year. Having goals is important. And one of the things that we see here with Paul himself is that he knew exactly why he did what he did. That there was nothing accidental about his lifestyle. There was nothing, he wasn't just being carried on by some momentum, as many of us are. You know, we finish college, we get a job somewhere, life more or less settles into this daily routine, and then we're just more or less carried on by momentum, and it's not typically often that we stop and think, why is it that I'm doing what I'm doing today? Is this what I want to be doing? Is this what is bringing me to where I want to be? And having very clear goals and constantly reassessing what we're doing, why we're doing it, is it achieving what it is that we want to achieve, will really, really help. And I find in my life, the Lord brings me up very short every couple of years. As I look back over my life with the Lord, it's about every 3 or 4 years, something happens that is, well, like this summer, some radical change that just completely redirects the direction of everything and gives me an opportunity to really realign what it is that I'm doing with my time. And that goes for all of us individually, and it also goes for us collectively as a church. If individuals just get into a vector and just coast along just by momentum without stopping to think what it is that they do and why they're doing it, all the more so churches do it. Churches just get into that habit. And that's why we see so many churches which are just going through the same things that they've been doing for 100 or 150 years, never stopping to think, is this what we are really supposed to be doing today? My three goals, or the three things that I would really like to see develop here, are basically love toward God, love towards one another, and love towards the world. And of course, they really are all the same thing, because it's all God's love. But in order to talk about it, we have to break it down. We have to kind of look at them all separately. And when we talk about these kind of being the goals, that does not mean in any way that we don't have them, because we know that we do. it was for anyone who was at Charge Conference. Part of Charge Conference was this statistical analysis of our church in terms of membership and giving and new members and baptisms and Sunday schools and everything. And statistically, you know, we're off the charts. But that means absolutely nothing. It means absolutely nothing because we're not interested in comparing ourselves to other churches, no matter who they may be or who they may not be. We're not interested in that. Other churches are not our standard. Our standard is the Lord Jesus Christ. And if we were to statistically compare ourselves to Him, we're in a very, very different boat. And that's the heart of what kind of Paul was saying in the Philippians 3 there. He's not interested in taking stock on how well he's doing. He's not interested in looking back and saying, hey, look at this. I've got a pretty good history. I can settle down some and get somewhere. My father told me an interesting story the other day from when he was when he finished high school. He went directly into working for General Electric, and they had a thing called the apprenticeship program, where day a day they would work in the factory, kind of working up through all the different levels, and at night they would go to engineering school. So he was doing that, and he went to pick up one of his classmates on the way to UNH, to this program, and the guy met him at the door, and he said, well, you know, right now I'm making a D. So, but if I go to every class and do all the assignments, if I get straight A's from now on, I'll end up with a B. And a B is not too bad. I can live with a B. I'm going to skip class today. He ended up failing and left the program. That's not the kind of comparison. You know, looking back and kind of imagining and putting things in the best possible light. Paul's not looking at where he's been, and he's not looking at other people that he could compare himself to. He's looking at the Lord Jesus. He's looking at the what could be possible. He's straining forward to do all that could be done. And that's what we're looking at. As we look at love towards God, we don't want to turn in, look in the church, and say, do you love God? Because, of course, we'll find that we love God. We do. And there's a lot of love of God here. Right? And there's a lot of love of one another. And there's a lot of love towards the world. There's a lot of these things. And if we look at that, we can say, hey, we're doing pretty good. And we can sit back, and the year of 2012 can be the year of self-congratulation. Or we can look at the Lord Jesus. We can look at His love of the Father, His love for His own disciples, and His love of the world, and we can say that we are nowhere in comparison to what is possible. And it's His love that has been poured out in our hearts. To compare ourselves with Him, to compare our service with His service, to compare our readiness to lay down our lives with His readiness to lay down His lives, to compare our passion to worship the Father with His passion to worship the Father, is not an unfair comparison. It's an unfair comparison for the people who have one birth. It's an unfair comparison to the people who are still living in the natural world. It is not an unfair comparison to someone who has been born of the Father. It is not an unfair comparison to one who has received the second birth, which is the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is His life that has been poured out within us. It is His Spirit that has come to live within us. And that's why it is not an unfair comparison. So as we look at these things that we'd like to have happen this year, these areas in which we would like to grow as a church, we need to keep in mind, what is the standard? And the standard is the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. The first one, love of the Father, love of God, is worship. I would like this year to be a year when the church grows in worship. Now, when I speak about worship, I do not mean our Sunday morning and our singing. Because that is an expression of worship. It is not in and itself worship. And it's kind of a fine line. It is an expression of worship. If somebody's life of worship, if their worship life is here Sunday morning, they're not worshiping. If someone's worship life is only here during the music session, then they are not worshiping. They are singing. They are enjoying themselves. They're having an emotional experience. But they are probably not worshiping. Worshiping is a practice. It's an art. It's a way of life. Worshiping is knowing the Father. Knowing God is worshiping God. You cannot know him and not worship him, and you cannot worship him if you do not know him. Simply saying praise to you, praise to you, praise to you, praise to you, and not knowing to whom you are speaking, he is not being praised. We can fall on our faces and we can quote things from the Psalms, extolling him and magnifying him, but it's not coming from the heart unless we have seen him. When we see him and we are struck deeply by his majesty, when we catch a glimpse of his glory and we are breathless, then it is worship. It's interesting that in the Old Testament, adultery is the symbol, symbolizes idolatry. And it's the same thing in the opposite. The proper, beautiful, intimate relationship between a man and a wife is a picture of worship. Worship implies intimacy. There cannot be worship where there is not intimacy. The marriage relationship, it's all throughout the New Testament, is a picture. The marriage relationship is a picture of the relationship between God and the worshiper. And it will be consummated. It will be consummated at the marriage supper of the Lamb. We forget sometimes that the bride of Christ will become the wife of Christ. There is something amazing in the future of the church, and it is going to be glorious. And the intimacy that we have with him now is only the intimacy of an engaged couple. It's going to be unbelievable then. But you cannot worship what you don't know. And you can't know. And remember what we mean when we say the word know. To know God is not to know the theology. It's not a head exercise, and it doesn't come from Bible study. To know God in the New Testament is the same use of the word to know as in the Old Testament when it spoke of Adam knowing his wife. And all throughout the New Testament when it talked about somebody knowing someone, and if you can kind of put it in parentheses in quotes there, that's the way that we are called to know God, to have an intimate, close life with him. And that's something that doesn't happen once a week. It can't happen once a week. Imagine a marriage where you visit with one another an hour once a week. It's not a marriage. You don't know each other. And there's no intimacy there. It comes from constant contact. To know God requires daily seeking him out, daily working on that relationship. Anyone who's been in a marriage for more than a few years knows that it requires work. That intimacy, knowing one another, being close with one another, doesn't happen automatically. And you can be close with one another and then grow apart. It requires work. It requires sacrifice. It requires opening up yourself and running the risk of being wounded. It's the same thing with the Lord. It requires work. It requires effort. It requires seeking him out. But he doesn't require us to seek him because he wants to hide. He requires us to seek him because he wants to be found. And when we seek him, we will find him. And if we seek him daily, we will find him daily. And we will worship him daily. If you want to have a real, true worship experience on Sunday morning, worship him every morning at home. That's where I would like to see us grow. Daily connection with the Lord Jesus Christ, reading his word. Reading his word. Not to get the check mark, I'm a good Christian, I read my Bible this morning. Reading the Bible does not mean intimacy with God. But if you want to be intimate with God, you can do it reading the Bible. Reading the Bible won't do it. But you can do it reading the Bible. I would like to see us grow in daily devotions. I would like more, and I know there are a lot of people here who do this, who practice it daily, without or practically without exception. But I would like to see more. I would like to see there not be an exception. I would like to see everyone here committed to meeting with the Lord Jesus on a daily basis and worshiping him. Not to get the check mark, not to bring the list of requests, not to pray down everything that was said on Sunday, but just to meet with him. And as you get to know him, his Spirit will move you to pray for others. All those other things that are supposed to happen during the daily devotional, they will happen if you meet the Father and if you learn to worship him. And as you learn to worship him, you will find that something unbelievable happens when you meet with somebody else who has learned to worship him. You worship. You worship together. And it may be with the singing, and it may not be with the singing. It may be praying together, it may not be praying together. But something wonderful happens when two people who really have a living devotional life with the Lord Jesus meet together. That kind of brings us up to the second thing, loving one another. I would like to see this church grow in loving one another. And that's a hard, it's a kind of a hard thing to talk about. How is it expressed? Loving one another, you know, being nice to each other, smiling at each other, being upbeat on Sunday is something that we can all do. And when we don't even feel like it, we can fake it. But that's not loving one another. Love is a choice. Love isn't an emotion. Love isn't being well disposed to somebody. Love is a choice to lay down your life, to yield your rights so that somebody else is better off. We come close here to the definition of kindness, the New Testament definition of kindness. When I first kind of studied that word, it really amazed me. The root, the real meaning of kindness, when in Corinthians, when it says that love is kind, it means beneficial. It means useful. The word there has an incredible practical meaning. When it says that love is kind, what the meaning is that anyone who runs into it, anyone who runs into God, anyone who has an encounter with the Lord Jesus Christ, will be left better off. I want to love one another in such a way that whenever we run into one another, the other person is left better off. And it doesn't happen from a smile and a nice greeting, although that can be part of it. It happens when we yield our rights and our privileges, when it is more important to us that the other person get what they need than we get what we need. And that's the meaning when it says esteem one another higher than yourself. It doesn't mean that we're supposed to just be in awe of each other and say, oh wow, he's an amazing brother. No, it means that we put their needs above our needs. We put their rights above our rights. We are ready to lay down our lives. It's the way that the Lord Jesus esteemed us as higher than himself. Are we higher than him? No. Did he think that we're something special? No. He yielded himself. He laid down himself so that we would be better off. And I want to see us grow in this. Is it happening here? Yes, it is. Can it happen more? Yes, it can. We have some real strengths here, and they can distract us from seeing some of our weaknesses. And I don't want to list the weaknesses. I'm new here, and I'm going to get them wrong, I'm sure. But there are weaknesses, and we can pray about it, and we can seek them out. We can see where it is that our conceptions of our righteousness, where our conceptions of our rights and our privileges and what we are due get in our way. There are areas. We can pray about it. We can ask the Lord to show it to us, and we can steel ourselves to do it when he shows us, because it will be something that we won't like. Because if it was something that we liked, we would have done it already. The only things that we have trouble seeing are the things that we don't want to do. There are areas that we can grow in this. This is something, incidentally, where I think church membership is involved. What is church membership? You know, factually, it's nothing. You know, what's the difference if somebody here is here every Sunday and is involved, is doing everything, he just doesn't happen to have the star next to his name in the directory? There's no difference. And a lot of us think, well, what's the difference? But there is a difference. It's an encouragement. It's a way to stand up aside. It's a way to yield. Becoming a member of a church, you yield something. You obligate yourself. And what do you obligate yourself to? You obligate yourself to your brother or to your sister. Becoming a member is all about yielding part of your rights, yielding some of your privileges, just attending and doing all the stuff, but remaining slightly apart. You're protecting yourself. You're protecting yourself from some obligation that somebody might have. And that's what we're talking about. That readiness to yield, that readiness to give up, that readiness to lay ourselves down, even if it's only just an encouragement to someone else. This whole idea of laying ourselves down, it touches many, many, many different areas. And it's all about loving one another and yielding ourselves to one another. We can grow in this. Another area that I think is really kind of under this heading of loving one another is the small group meetings. We have a lot of them, and a lot of people are attending them. There are some people who aren't. And this is not to pressure anyone. But showing up to a small group meeting and being regular in a small group meeting is not about getting what you need there
And that's where a lot of people err. They show up to a small group meeting and they say, well, I don't feel like I particularly got anything, and so they don't come back. It's not about getting something. Church is not about getting something. It's about serving. And a small group meeting is about serving. Showing up to a small group meeting is not about getting something from the person leading the Bible study. It's about being there and being available to give somebody else something. A small group meeting is a potluck. It's where everybody brings their relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ and shares something of it. And everyone is enriched, not because you are such an incredible Bible teacher, but because you know Jesus. Maybe in a very small way. Anyone who has been with the Lord for years and years and years has experienced how a new believer can say something that just goes through you and brings you to tears. Have you had that experience? I know you have. Because it's not about somebody having a degree and knowing everything and explaining to you the passage that you've never understood. It's about life. And that new believer is new to the life and he can't believe it. And he opens up his mouth and he shares about Jesus. And it doesn't matter that it's something that we've already experienced. It's fresh and it's alive. A small group meeting is about fresh bread. When everyone brings that loaf of bread that they've just gotten from the Lord Jesus Christ, that verse that today they saw in a new way, that answer to prayer that struck them today, not something that I learned a week ago and, well, I've got to share something and this, oh, this will be good. This has some nice little theological import. But when we bring in what's real, what the Lord Jesus is doing today, and we share it, and that fresh bread from Him will satisfy those who want to feed on Him. It's about loving one another. It's about being available to one another. It's about opening up ourselves and making ourselves available to one another. And what goes on in the small group meetings, it's the same thing here. It's just here the dynamics are so much larger that they're different. And then the third thing is to love the world. For God so loved the world. God loves the world. You know, the world is one of those words that's used in various places. And we're warned not to be friends of the world. And he who loves the world can't be a friend of God. And we're warned to love not the world nor the things that are in it. But it also says that God loved the world. And he loved the world so much that he sent his son. And we often look at the accent there as the suffering of the son. But the father suffered too. The love of the father for the world. His love for the people out there who are suffering, the people who don't have what we have, the people who are dying in darkness, sin and despair. These are cliches, but they are real. His love compelled him to suffer. When God the Father sent God the Son, God the Father suffered. When God the Father had to turn away from God the Son, suffering and dying on the cross, God the Father suffered. The Holy Spirit suffered. The Holy Spirit grieves to this day. The Holy Spirit to this day looks on this world, sees people suffering, and he suffers. He grieves. And I believe if we can say that of the Holy Spirit, we can say that of Jesus Christ, and we can say that of God the Father. To this day, God is suffering looking on this world. And Paul says that we are to share in those sufferings. That's a verse that's amazing. It's one of those verses that is amazing, where Paul says that I bear in my body, I participate in the sufferings. Do we participate in the sufferings? If we don't, maybe we don't love the world, or maybe we love the world in the wrong way. We love the wrong world. God so loved the world that he was ready to suffer. He was ready to lay down his life. Are we ready to do the same? And to what degree? Are we ready? Yes, we are ready. Are we doing it? Yes, we are doing it. But what is our standard? If our standard is that other church we were in before we were here, then hey, things are cool. If our standard is the Lord Jesus Christ, then we have a lot of growing room. Are we ready to really serve the world? Serving God is a very interesting thing. Has anyone been broken with the desire to serve God? I know that people have. I know there are probably a lot of people here who have been on their face at one time or another with tears asking the Lord for something that they can do for him. I know that there are people here who have been so smitten with love for him that they have wanted to do something for him and they have asked maybe with tears, Lord, give me something that I can do for you, simply out of love. What do you do for him? He doesn't need anything. He can do it all himself. He doesn't need anything for us. It's like the proverbial Christmas gift. What do you get for somebody who has everything? How do you serve someone who has no need to be served? And I believe that anybody who's really been brokenhearted asking that question before the Lord has gotten the same answer. The Lord points to this world that he loves. He points to this world that is suffering. He points to those people who do not know him. He points to those people who are trying to get away from him because they don't know what they're running from. He points to the people, not only the people who are suffering spiritually, but the people who are suffering physically. There are people around us who are literally dying. And there are people around us who are not literally dying physically, but are dying spiritually. The needs around us are overwhelming. But if we focus on those needs, we can never meet them. And we will run in 10,000 directions and spend ourselves and see nothing come of it. It's amazing, amazing paradox. We have to see the need, and we have to be brokenhearted by the need. But we can't just respond to the need. That will never accomplish anything. But when we are not directed towards the need, when we are directed towards the Lord, with passionate love to him and a passionate desire to serve him and a brokenheartedness before him that says, Lord, give me something that I can do. And then he points to some need out in the world. And then we go out and we fill the need. Not going just to fill the need, not loving that person necessarily, but loving the Lord and being filled from the Lord with his love for that person. Then we accomplish something. George Mueller is a wonderful example of this. We all know the life of George Mueller. But did you ever know that he wrote and he spoke to some extent about the fact that he never had any particular draw or love or passion for orphans? There was nothing about the orphanage work. If any, maybe somebody doesn't know George Mueller. He was a German man who served as a foreign missionary in England. And he was passionate about the Lord, and he was passionate about prayer. And he was passionate about proving to the world that God could do anything, with or without people's help. And so he asked the Lord. He wasn't walking around on the streets and brokenhearted over the orphans. He was going to the Lord, asking the Lord, give me something that I can do to prove to the world that you can do anything. He went to the Lord. He wanted to serve the Lord, and the Lord gave him the orphans. Well, actually, from the way he talks about it, he began to just look around, what would be the hardest thing to do with no money? He was bothered by the fact that most Christian organizations had huge fundraising efforts. And he was bothered by the fact that unbelievers could look at that and see nothing of the hand of the Lord. They saw a social group. People giving money and doing good work. In today's terms, people saw the church as no different from the Lions and the Rotary and the Masons and the 100 other civic groups out there. And in a lot of ways, they were right. And he wanted to do something that would disprove that. So he looked around for the hardest thing that could be done without money. And he settled on serving orphans. And as many people know, through about 50 years of work, he never asked an unbeliever for money, and he never accepted money from an unbeliever. And by the time he passed away, he had, I believe it was 4 or 5 orphanages serving, I believe it was close to 2,000 orphans, feeding them daily, clothing them, I mean, astronomical costs. And he did it all with prayer. But we're not looking right now at how he did it, what the mechanics were, can we do that? We're looking at what was driving him. He made a huge social difference. General William Booth, founder of the Salvation Army, made a huge, enormous social difference. But he wasn't brokenhearted with the need of the men. He was in love with the Lord. He was brokenhearted to serve the Lord, to give back to God something because he had received so much. And then the Lord directed that love. And like I said at the beginning, these things, they are related. They are related. It's all the same thing. And why? Because it's all the same love. It's all the same love. It's the love of God poured out in our hearts. And if it's in us, and if it's growing, which requires work, which requires effort. Effort requires vision. Vision requires a goal. If we're haphazard about it, if we're just momentous or momentumous, if it's just momentum that's carrying it on, if it's just habit, if it's just continuing on with the things that we've done, it won't happen. It requires clearly deciding, what do I want my life to be about? What do I want my life to be about? And making decisions. What in my life will serve this purpose, and what in my life will not serve this purpose? And minimizing those things that will not serve the purpose, maximizing those things that will serve the purpose. Daily giving ourselves 100% to the Lord. Giving ourselves to Him. Renouncing every possible thing that could hold us back. Not just the sin, but the encumbrances. Doing away with everything that could possibly slow us in our drive to be passionate about loving the Lord God. If we are really loving the Lord, all of these things come about. If we are really loving God, there will be worship. If we are really loving God, there will be fellowship. If we are really loving God, there will be service in the world. There will be, but it doesn't happen automatically. It requires effort. It requires decisions. It requires drive. Amen.